Well, let's open our Bibles at the 48th Psalm, Psalm 48, and we're going to read together this Psalm in our Bibles, and then we will consider it tonight for our meditation. Psalm 48, and we'll read from verse 1. You've probably guessed that I like preaching from the Psalms. We were reading and preaching from Psalm 12 this morning, and greatly encouraged, I believe. I was, at least. I don't know about you, but I was encouraged, and hopefully we all were, and hopefully we'll be encouraged and blessed and exhorted from this Psalm this evening. Psalm 48, reading from verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain, as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. In the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I want to speak with you this evening on the subject, the church triumphant in her God. The church triumphant in her God. This psalm is called a song. It is doubtless one of the songs referred to by Paul in Ephesians 5 verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We don't know why the psalm was specifically written. There is a variety of possible background, historical backgrounds to the writing of this psalm. Maybe it was David's spoiling of the Philistines. Maybe it was the deliverance of the people from the Moabites and the Ammonites in the times of Jehoshaphat. Maybe it was the deliverance of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from Sennacherib in the times of Hezekiah. We don't know. It could be any one of those, it could be none of those. And that's not really the important thing. The important thing, this psalm was written to show how the church is glorious when the church is indwelt by her God. We're not glorious in ourselves. Maybe coming here this evening, you don't feel too glorious. You don't feel triumphant. You don't feel more than a conqueror. But that is what you are through him that loved us. By grace, we are more than conquerors. By grace, we triumph in our God. In verse 1, we note three things. What God is, how God is to be worshipped, and where God is to be worshipped. This is obviously a great and an important place to start in any study of the Psalms. The nature of God, how we are to approach this God, and in what context we are to worship this God. Very briefly, what is God, or what God is? Great is the Lord. We come tonight, and we have, and we are, and we will worship a great God. One who is highly exalted. Luther said to Erasmus, that Erasmus, your God is just too little just too small. But the Hebrew word here means lofty, high. Our brother Terry Price, when he was speaking on the names of God, went into this, didn't he? This name here means the one who is transcendent, the one who is highly exalted. And that's the God we come to worship. That's the God we praise. We don't praise someone like ourselves. Someone that's changeable. Someone that we can't look up to. No, we worship a great God. That is what He is. The reason why many people tonight don't worship God is because they have no impression or no idea of the greatness of God. They see no reason to worship Him. Why should they worship Him? They have no idea. They are blind to His greatness, blind to His glory. But you know, we can apply this, can't we, tonight to ourselves. It is only to the measure that we appreciate the greatness of God that we will truly worship Him. It's only to the measure that we truly understand what He is and what He is like. To that measure, we will worship Him. And that leads us on to our second point in verse 1. How God is to be worshipped and greatly to be praised. The idea is obvious. It's comparable, isn't it? Because God is great, He is greatly to be praised. In other words, our worship is to match the one we are worshipping. We are to worship, the Hebrew idea here means, with vehemence, with intensity, with passion, with enthusiasm. In other words, we're not to come to worship the great God coldly. We are to have such an impression of the greatness of this God that we come with our hearts overflowing. I mean, we are to have, aren't we, a little bit of heaven on earth. Because when we're in heaven, you won't need me or anybody else to, you know, encourage you to be like this. It will come naturally, won't it? Or supernaturally, maybe is the right way of saying it. It will come automatically to us. Because as soon as we see Him, as soon as we fix our gaze upon Him, we won't need a theological lesson in how to worship Him. It will just be spontaneous, out of us, flowing from our soul. But then thirdly, where God is to be worshipped. In the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. This obviously refers to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. And this was obviously in the Old Testament a physical place. But our Lord brought a new economy, didn't He? In John 4, when the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. What's our Lord saying here? He's saying, in effect, wherever there is a true worshipper, there will God be truly worshipped. And tonight, just coming into this place, a handful of us, we're more than two or three, and we worship God. And the promise is that God is here. God is in the midst of His people. And wherever, according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherever true worship is effected, wherever the true worshippers are, there is true worship. So it's almost as if we are in heaven, isn't it? Even this moment. It's almost as if we are literally in the presence of God. Because God has promised to be in the midst of His people. I can't help feeling sometimes how much we can say that's true. And we believe that's true, don't we? But I can't help feeling how much sometimes we miss out on by not really all of us individually seeking God before we come to the meeting. So that we're on fire before we come, you know. So that we're not waiting for the preacher to do a supernatural work of deliverance from our coldness. I remember Alan Martin many years ago saying to his congregation, you know, why is it that every time we come, we have to be pulled out of the drudgery of spiritual coldness? You know, so it's almost that by the end of the service, we are where we should have been at the beginning. You know, it makes sense, doesn't it? And we can miss out on so much because we are not, to use the modern phrase, fired up for God before we even come. So that we're like those individual coals burning already, so that when we come together, we are absolutely on fire for the things of God. You see, we don't believe, we are a Reformed church, therefore we don't believe in whipping up emotion. That's not what we're saying. I'm talking about genuine zeal, genuine worship, genuine love for God, genuine feelings of wanting just to worship God, that when we come together, we almost explode before the Lord in worship. Now that can be pretended. I'm not saying that. We can have an outward appearance of that, and I'm not saying that. I'm talking about something far more genuine, something far more real than what man can invent or create. So therefore, what we're really saying here in verse 1, God is to be worshipped not in a place, but God is to be worshipped in the midst of his people gathering in his name to worship him. Notice how the church is described in verse 2. We have three descriptions of the church in this verse. First of all, beautiful for situation. In relation to itself, in other words, when you would have come to Jerusalem in the Old Testament, and the one thing you would have noticed was all the hills around Jerusalem, and the majestic appearance of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem situated in the midst of these hills, and surrounded by these beautiful hills, a bit like Dublin, not that Dublin is completely surrounded, but there are hills surrounding Dublin. And we would have noticed it, just the beautiful situation. The Word of God tells us here by inference, or more than inference, is that the church is beautiful just to look at. The church is wonderful just to gaze at. In relation to itself, it's what we are. The Scripture says that we are the bride of Christ. That we are His bride. And I don't know, you know, most people go to weddings, don't they, because they want to see how beautiful the bride is. You know, we're the bride of Christ. Now, the bride of a man is beautiful. How beautiful are we? Again, not by nature. We're not beautiful in ourselves, are we? We're not beautiful because of who or what we are. We're not naturally beautiful, but we're supernaturally beautiful. We are beautiful by God's mercy and by God's grace. Because we read in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved us and gave himself for us, that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. That's what the church is in itself, not by nature, but by mercy. But second of all, the second description of the church is its relation to the world. Not just now in relation to itself, but now in relation to the world. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. The world doesn't recognize this. That the church is the joy of the whole earth. And people look for joy, they look for peace, they look for satisfaction. And they miss the very place that it is. People think that the church is a boring place. I think sometimes we give them reason to say that. Because we don't have the joy of the Lord overflowing in our souls. You know, one of the responsibilities here is, isn't it, that we are to be the joy, not just by position, but we are to show the world that this is where real joy is to be found. That Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth, positionally and practically. In Christ and in practice. The Lord Jesus could say in John 10, verse 10, the second half of the verse, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And isn't it terribly sad sometimes we don't show that to the world? We have something that we hide. We hide our light under a bushel. We hide the precious gift that God has given to us. The world should be jealous of us, shouldn't it? The world should look at us and say, not like we said this morning, remember what we said this morning, sometimes people say it flattery-wise. You know, people say in flattering words, I wish I had your faith and so on. But the world should look at us and be jealous, really jealous of what we have, really jealous of the joy that we have when it's true and genuine joy. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. But thirdly, it's called the city of the great king. Now, not in relation to itself or even in relation to the world, now in relation to God. The church, the people of God, is the dwelling place of the great king. This is where God resides. This is where God is to be found. This is where God is to be worshipped. The true church of Jesus Christ is the city of the great king. Just like a city, and especially you think of a capital city, even in this country. You know, you've one main city surrounded by others and other towns and villages. Well, in the world, the church is the central place where God is to be found. There are many cities and nations in this world with great so-called leaders. But there's only one people that can claim God as their king. And that's the church. God is our king. God is our head. God is our leader. Revelation 17 verse 14 talks about these shall make war with the Lamb, the enemies of the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, evangelically called, and chosen, eternally chosen, and faithful, practically following him. We're called, we're chosen, and we're faithful. I mean, how we can read the Word of God and not feel important. You know, we read the Word of God and look what we are. By grace, by mercy. Look what God has made us. But then in verse 3 in our text, we see emphasized again the singular importance of the church. Verse 3 says, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Listen, Augustine was right, wasn't he, when he said that outside the Catholic Church, and we mean in the historical sense the Catholic Church, there is no salvation. We believe that. Because we believe we are the Catholic Church. We're not the Roman Church. But we are the Catholic Church. We are the Church Catholic. We are the Church Universal. We are the one true Church throughout the world. And God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And as there is only one Savior, there is only one Church. John Gill says this, as there were palaces in Jerusalem, verse 13 of our psalm, so there are in the Church of Christ, every place in it is a palace fit for a king. And everyone that is truly a name and a place there are kings and priests unto God. And here God is a refuge, both for saints and sinners to fly onto. Listen, let me challenge you with this thought tonight. If an unbeliever was walking to walk through that door, how would they feel by how we treat them? Would they feel they've come to a refuge for sinners? Or would they feel they've come to a place where people are condemning them? If an unbeliever walks through that door, they should feel they've come to a place of refuge. One of the reasons, the practical reasons, why people don't come is because so often people have had the experience in church, haven't they, of the hypocrites, of people treating them not as sinners in need of refuge, but in sinners of needing a lashing. You know, let me give you a lash. No, the church is meant to be a refuge for sinners. Not some place where we can feel all filled up with our pride, but somewhere where we all come together in need for the mercy of God. Now the amazing thing is, that's what the church is, or meant to be. And when we went around the doors on Friday, and as we talked, you know, briefly to most people that we talked to, and we talked to one lady actually, Nadine's her name, and, you know, pray for her. She took the Gospel of John and she said that she would read it. And I said that we'd call back in a couple of weeks' time, and, you know, she said fine, and pray for Nadine over the next few days. Pray for her tonight that she would read the Word of God, that she would read that Gospel of John. And as we go by, as we go back, she's that she would be open to the message of the Gospel. But look at verses 4 and 6. And look at the reaction of the world to the church. See, there's a sense in which it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how we pray. It doesn't matter how we preach. It doesn't matter how loving we are. It doesn't matter how Christ-like we are. The majority of people will always react in the negative. Look what it says in verse 4. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by. They passed by the city of the great king. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Amazing. They ran away. They come to the city of the great king, but they're not like Bathsheba. They're not like Bathsheba who wanted to come and to see the greatness of the king, to see the greatness of Solomon. Or, sorry, I'm saying that wrong, am I? Yeah. The Queen of Sheba. I knew I was saying something wrong. Here these kings, they haste away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain, as of a woman in travail. So the problem is, isn't it, that the world, all it sees in the church, all it sees in the city of the great king, is something that makes it fear and run away. And we want people to come in to where God is, don't we? We want people to come and to fly to the refuge, to come to the refuge of their souls. But what did they do? They are troubled, they're afraid. It says in Acts that the people were fearful to join with the disciples. In verse 7 we have, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. It's hard to know sometimes how to deal with people, especially with people like this, and especially people who we can't reach out to, but we leave them in the hand of God, don't we? We pray for them. We pray that God would take away this unhealthy fear and would bring them to their knees to before that God, that they would love the people of God. You see, our brother Joe, when he was praying earlier on, equated the love of the God that we can't see with the love of the brethren that we can see. How do we prove that we love God? By loving the people of God. In verses 8 and 9, we have the preservation of the church, the evidence of God's love. The preservation of the church, the evidence of God's love. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. What an amazing statement. What an amazing statement of the church. Two things that God has promised to preserve. What did He promise to preserve this morning? What was it? His Word. God has promised to preserve His Word, Psalm 12 and verse 7. But what has God promised to preserve in this verse? His people, His church. Absolutely. His Word and His church. But look at verse 9. We have thought of Thy loving kindness. Progression we have here with verses 8 and 9. As we have heard, so have we seen, and we have thought. How much do we spend listening to God, looking upon the things of God, thinking of the things of God? What are the loving kindnesses of God? What are they? Pity to the wretched, as someone has said, as George Rogers, who was a tutor of the pastor's college, Spurgeon's college. Pity to the wretched, pardon to the penitent, help to the prayerful, comfort to the afflicted. That's the God we come to. That's His loving kindnesses. He genuinely pities us. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoking flax. God, we come to God in all our wretchedness, in all our sin, in all our weakness, in all our need. And He pities us. And He pardons us. And He helps us. And He comforts us. These are the loving kindnesses of God. Often we don't find that with Christians. Don't look to me for that. Don't look to Christians primarily for that. For often Christians will disappoint you. Often Christians won't pity you. They won't pardon you. They won't help you. And they won't comfort you. But God will. Put not your trust in princes. Listen, the only way we as a church can really not just survive but prosper is when we stop looking at each other. Two ways we need to stop looking at each other. One in a condemning way, and the other is seeing in each other the help that only God can give. Churches make that mistake when they present men in the place of God. I mean, all the preacher's here to do is to remind you of that. The preacher is not here so that you might look to him. Our Christians are not here that we might look to them. No, we are there to remind each other. Look what it says. Where are these to be found? We have thought of Thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of Thy temple. George Rogers says, here, in the midst of His people, in the midst of His church, God is revealed. God is, His loving kindnesses are revealed. His loving kindnesses are dispensed. His loving kindnesses are sought. And His loving kindnesses are enjoyed. So many people today who think that they don't need the church. They think that they don't need to meet with the people of God. But according to verse 9, it is in the midst of His temple, in the midst of His dwelling place, in the midst of His people, in the midst of His church, that's where these things are revealed, dispensed, sought, and enjoyed. Therefore, it makes no sense, does it, when people say, well, you know, preacher's going overtime tonight. And we can't wait, sort of, as part of us, we're all the same. I'm as weak as you are in this. There's a degree to which sometimes, you know, oh, it's nearly finished now, we can head home. We just lost, haven't we? Verse 9. We've lost reality of what verse 9 says, that it's in the midst of His people, in the midst of His temple, and we are the temple of God, the Scripture tells us. We are the temple of the living God. Brothers and sisters, we need the mind of Christ in this area, don't we? We need to help, even though we can't take the place of God, how we need to help each other, to remind each other of these great needs. That this is where God, that the means of grace is dispensed. See, there's a sense in which that there's a grace that God gives in the context of the meeting of his people that he gives in no other context. Do you believe that? That's what the word says. There's a sense in which that God will be gracious to you in ways that he will not be gracious to you if you remain on your own. We live in the individualistic generation. Started in the 60s and it hasn't finished. We're still in that generation of the 60s. You know, the self-sufficient person. Doing your own thing. And we've lost the sense of the need for the people of God. There's a sense in which God says he is sought in the midst of his temple in a way that you can't seek him outside of that. And God has enjoyed it. Revealed, dispensed, sought, and enjoyed in the midst of his temple. That's why the apostle says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting and encouraging one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. You see, God says that the meeting of the saints is so important. Gathering together because the means of grace is there. It's interesting, in John chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And, you know, he's talking of the temple of his body. Do you know what he's saying there, in effect? This is a wonderful thought. They destroyed his body. And God poured his wrath upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but think about this for a moment. The eternal wrath of God was poured out upon and into the body of Jesus Christ, and that could only keep his body in the grave for 3 days. The body of Jesus Christ is so indestructible that not even the wrath of God could do away with it. You know what's even more amazing? What are we called? We are called the body of Christ. Isn't that amazing? We are called. Brothers and sisters, tonight we are called the body of Christ. We are indestructible. We are not because of us, but because of what God has made us. We are his body. But then in verse 10, we have the character of God, the source of all worship. The character of God, the source of all true worship. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. In 70 and 59, a man by the name of Joseph Hart, a man who resisted Christianity while he was young. In fact, he wrote a pamphlet called The Unreasonableness of Religion in response to a sermon by John Wesley on Romans 8:32. But thank God Hart was converted. And not only was he converted, but he became an enormously popular preacher. And he wrote these words, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. What made the difference for this man? You see, he wrote The Unreasonableness of Religion. Religion couldn't change him, could it? Religion couldn't change him. What changed him? How good is the God we adore? our faithful, unchangeable friend. God changed him. He came into a relationship with God, and that changed him. We will never tire of worshiping this God. His praise is unto the ends of the earth. His right hand. You know, sometimes we hear of a great Christian, and probably sometimes the worst thing that can happen is we meet them. Because then we realize after a period of time how ungreat they are. You know, all the faults, all of them, sometimes only little ones, but we probably magnify them. And we see that maybe they're not as wonderful as we had portrayed them. You know, that's why it's always good to quote dead Christians, isn't it? Because we'll never be disappointed. We know everything about them already. You know, there's nothing else they can do to disappoint us. So worship dead people is always far safer. Worship dead people? Okay, we'll have to wipe that one out. We'll have to wipe that one out of the recording. Anyway, quote dead people. Anyway, yeah, Dave, press on quick. In verse 11, we have the dealings of God with his people given as a cause of praise. The dealings of God with his people given as a cause of praise. Sorry. verse 11. Catholicism coming back to me. There you go. Anyway, let now in Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. The dealings of God with his people given as a cause of praise. The more God deals with us, brothers and sisters, you know, we're just again and again reminded of how much worthy he is of our praise. I don't know about you, but in the experience of my life, there have been many times when God would have been absolutely righteous in just wiping me off the face of the earth. Just gone. And I couldn't have argued for a moment. I couldn't have said for a moment that God was wrong. He would have been absolutely, perfectly righteous in just getting his thumb and just squashing me into the ground. But you know, he's never done that. And the more I experience his grace, the more I experience his mercy, the more reason I have to worship him. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. The word judgment there means your dealings with your people. How you deal with your people. How you decide what's good for them. It's not judgment in the sense of condemnation. It's judgment in the sense of how you work through the situations of life with your people and how you teach them and how you guide them. This is a cause of worship. Abraham could say, shall not the judge of all the earth do what? Right. He knew God would do the right thing. It's almost like Abraham uses that as an argument with God. It's a good argument to use. See, when we pray for people's salvation, I think one of the reasons why God sometimes, and possibly, I don't want to be say I know all the reasons, but one of the reasons possibly why God doesn't add to us sometimes is because maybe we have the wrong agenda in our minds. You know, maybe we want the glory in part to go to us. We want to be known as the great Reformed Baptist Church in Dublin. You know what I mean? Is that what we want? Well, if that's our motivation, if that is our agenda, God will not bless that. So we come to God and we ask God to build his church, and our motivation and our agenda should be the glory alone to him. But then as we close, in verses 12 and 13, we have an exhortation to study Mount Zion. Notice the phrases that are used here in verses 12 and 13. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. We are exhorted here to study what God is doing on behalf of and for and in his people. The bulwarks, the towers, the the things that God is doing. How, as we read in Job, how God put a hedge of protection around him. We are exhorted here to consider the wonderful aspects of how God has protected his people. And the assurance that we are to get from that. What's one of the bulwarks? I'm just going to say one of them. What's one of the strongholds? What's one of these great walls that God has put around his people? Romans 8:28. There's one of the great walls. There's one of the great bulwarks. There's one of the great fortresses that God has put around his church. All things work together for good to them who are called and to them who love God. There's a wall. There's a fortress. There's a high tower to consider that God has put in place for you. There's nothing that can happen in your life without the permission of God, without the sovereign will of God allowing it. And finally, in verse 14, God is known by his dealings with his church. For this God is our God. We can say it, can't we, in closing? We can say that the God, what's the psalmist saying here in this psalm? Listen, this is what he's saying. Get excited about this. The psalmist is saying this. The God that we have just been talking about, the God that we have just described, this wonderful God, he's not somebody else's God. Here's the great part. He's our God. He's my God. He's your God. And you see, that's why the writer could say, I will not fear what man can do unto me. Let man do his worst. This God is our God. This God is my God. And nothing that man can do can take that away. This God is our God forever and forever. Not even time or even eternity can change this. Our brother Liam often says about human religion, doesn't he? It starts with you at the cradle and it ends with you at the grave. It can do no more. It can only deal with you in this world. This God is the God who will bring us beyond the grave so that we can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, oh where, oh death, is thy sting? Where, oh grave, is thy victory? Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Does your cup overflow tonight? Does this mean something precious to you? Does this fill your heart with joy? We'll close with the words back with Joseph Hart. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. You see, he's never let us down in the past. We have reason to believe, don't we? We've reason to trust. You know, men may let us down. Men may speak ill of us and tear down our characters. But God never will. Because God has made us righteous. God has declared us to be his people. To be his precious possession. What did we say this morning? He who toucheth you, toucheth what? The apple of his eye. We are inscribed on the palms of his hands. And no one can snatch us out of those eternal grasp to the glory of his name. Let us stand for closing prayer. Oh Father, we thank you for the preciousness, the wonder, the glory of these things. Lord, in ourselves we are nothing. We are the most miserable, wretched sinners. We often look at people in the world and think they're 10 times better than we are. And maybe they are. Maybe, Lord, we are the scum of the earth in more ways than one. But you have made us precious. You have made us honorable. Lord, we fall before you this night. Lord, all we can do is worship that you have chosen the weak things, the despised things, the foolish things. And that is not just the preaching of the word, it's us. We're the weak things. We're the despised things. We're the things that are nothing. In the world's eyes, Lord, we are nothing. But in your eyes, we are your jewels. We thought about that this morning. Oh Lord, we thank you for what you have done on our behalf. And we are never disappointed with you. Lord, we are so sorry that if we could take back many of our sins, we would cut off our limbs. Lord, we would put a knife through our heart if we could take back many of those uglinesses that we have committed. But that is not your plan. And we thank you, Lord, that we can't do away with those, because Jesus Christ once and for all took all my sin. He was ashamed. He was treated shamefully the way I should have been treated. He was scourged the way I should have been scourged. He was crucified the way I should have been. And because he was treated that way, I shall never be mocked in your presence. I shall never be reminded of the ugliness of my nature, the shame of my sin in your presence. Yes, men may do it. Yes, men may remind us of our wickedness. And may you humble us, and may we be humbled whenever that happens. But Lord, we only care about one thing, what you think, how you feel about us. All we want, Lord, is the well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all we look for, your word of approval. I don't care what anyone says when you say well done. Everyone else can just walk away. But if you stay with me, if you stay with us, nothing else matters. Father, may you give us that heart. May you give us that view of these things. Because you are worthy of all our praise, of all our adoration. We give you thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.